Welcome to another session of Teaching Others Also. We are in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. And in these sessions, we won't spend an inordinate amount of time reviewing. They build one upon another. But the most efficient and edifying way is to, keep going from one lesson to another. Now, in Luke chapter 1, we left off around verse 15. And what's happening here is that Zacharias and Elizabeth have prayed throughout their life for a son, which they did not have, and Elizabeth was barren. God speaks highly of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The thing to remember is that it is a blessing to have a good name. It's rather to be chosen than great riches. And yet, the real heart of the matter is, what does God say about you? It did mention last time, beware. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. Beware that we think at any time that what God thinks of us is what others are saying about us. And it's not to be suspicious, as Oswald Chambers says. It's not to be cynical. But at the same time, you don't always know why people are saying something. And by the way, God did tell us to encourage and praise one another. Praise is not flattery. He said, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. Okay, so the picture is that we should let others, and we should be actually looking for opportunity to encourage others. And so it says, let another man praise thee. And that means someone else should be doing it. Don't go around praising yourself. Like sometimes when you kid with someone, he said, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger, not thine own lips. That's over Proverbs 27:2. It's like this. It's the fact that, like we say about the guy, I asked him if his elbow was getting sore. He says, why? I said, because you got your arm back there patting yourself on the back so much, nobody else can get a chance. And it's not that we should be suspicious of genuine encouragement or edification. Edify is to build up one another. So God thinks highly of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And in this chapter, Luke 1, we see two couples here that God thinks highly of. He thinks highly of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he thinks highly also of Joseph and Mary. And when we come to these passages, we realize there are what we call parallel passages. If you're new to your Bible, jot that down. A parallel passage is when the Bible's speaking of something, and let's say, for example, here in the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have something very similar to it in the history books of the Old Testament. Because you'll have some things in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that are parallel to some things that happened in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. You also have some parallel passages. You have one in Isaiah when it deals with Hezekiah and his 15 years and stuff that goes back to the history books. So in our Bible, we understand there are parallel passages. And in the parallel passages of what all is going on here, when we get to Mary, we have a parallel passage that tells us about Joseph's part and what he needed to do in obeying God. In this particular divinely chosen passage, Luke has chronicled it the way it is. So Zacharias is doing his duty as a priest. He's burning the incense. According to the custom, verse 9 of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Well, while he's doing it, the angel of the Lord shows up and he begins talking in verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. That's that good fear, that godly fear. You say, well, the angel wasn't God. Nobody, he was representing the Lord. He's the angel of the Lord, okay? And we find out later his name is Gabriel. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. It's quite possible from the passage, at their age, they may have still prayed about it in a cursory way, but they had prayed intensely before. You know, there's a curious passage in the book of Acts, chapter 10, where he says to Cornelius, a Gentile, thine alms are come up for memorial. And so God keeps track of everything. We have no idea how he does it. I don't know how he keeps track of every single person, every single day, every single second on the face of the earth. And he said, thou shalt have joy and gladness, verse 14. and many shall rejoice at his birth. And then verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now there's two parts to this. The first statement obviously has to do with them as parents, okay? Because as parents, it was their place to keep him from the wine and strong drink, anything that resembled it. I don't know if you've thought about this. And the Bible's a very practical book, and history is very practical. For example, today, people use all sort of little tiny things. Sometimes they overuse it, I know that. When a child is teething, when a child is sick, when a child has an earache, all that kind of stuff. And they would not correlate it to giving that child, you know, whiskey or a little rum on their gums and all that kind of stuff. But in reality, it's the same stuff. Chemical companies, pharmaceutical companies would rather you use the child-approved stuff because that's what they can produce. They don't make any money from someone having a little jar, say, of rum or whiskey to rub on the kid's gums. You say, well, that would affect the child and all that. Well, it would, but what do you think the chemicals do? Now, I'm not advocating, you know, changing what you're doing. I'm saying be practical. Later, when you're studying your Bible, when he says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, there's a 99% chance that he's talking about vinegar. Vinegar is one of the best things to help even out the balance in your stomach, in your digestive tract. And God has made it and used it for that. And many of us have used it for years and years and years. So my point being that they're letting him know that what the child should not do, like a Nazirite in your Old Testament, and as parents, they should do it until the child is of age. And so the weight of all these years, W-A-I-T, the weight has multiplied the return. God's not just going to give him a son. He's going to give him this amazing son that he's going to use. And the reason that's so important is because you never know what God's going to do. Now, some people have waited and waited, and God gave them a son, and it broke their hearts. God gave Hezekiah a son when he gave him the extra 15 years, and the son broke his heart. It broke God's heart at the very least. And I would say if you think about those last words to Hezekiah, when Hezekiah resigned himself and said, well, at least there won't be hell to pay in my reign, then Hezekiah did understand, boy, I almost wish this had never happened. For these people, this is a great blessing. The weight multiplied the return on their prayers. Now, the second half of the verse, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, I'm not sure what it is, but there is a sense in which human nature just wants to explain everything. And it's strange. Bible believers, you would think, would actually be in favor of the mystical parts of the Bible and accept them and enjoy them. But they tend to want to analyze the Bible. Perhaps it's because they, you know, everybody maybe around them wants to have some new thing to tell from the Bible. You say, well, what on earth? He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That's a mystery, friend. That's almost the same amount of mystery as 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of godliness. You say, well, how can that happen? Because there's got to be the free will and this and that and blah, blah, blah. See, you're trying to understand a mystery. You're never going to understand the incarnation. You can believe it and you should preach it and others should get encouraged by it, and yet it's a mystery. You know, when I grew up, my grandmother's from old timer from West Virginia. I can remember many times she'd say, well, that's a mystery, Mikey. That's a mystery. And I didn't realize what it meant. Now, I didn't know by being around my grandmother that her mother was an old time Baptist Bible believing Christian. I never got to meet my great grandmother. I had the blessing of knowing my grandmother got saved. After we got saved, she got saved. And her last couple of years, she was saved and loved the Lord. Now, I'm saying that to say this. It's a mystery. We know we're about to see the evidence of it here in a few months in the passage, but it's a mystery. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, I look at verse 16 and 17 as a double application of both the Lord being the he and John the Baptist being the he, because He's filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. I don't think we understand enough how important the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Ghost is, the Holy Spirit of God is in what God wants to do on earth and what God does accomplish on earth. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow, this is a mouthful. Now the hymn in the passage, the first application would be the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there's a sense in which you read the passage, it says that God's going to go before John the Baptist. He shall go before him. Now, we know JB was the forerunner. He was a voice. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, etc. Okay, we know that. We know that from reading the parallel passages. We know that from John's ministry. Now, what I want to say to you is this. When we think about what it takes for God to move people's hearts, for God to draw these people in this environment that we read about later, this culture that they had gotten into after the 400 silent years, it had to be the power of God. So John the Baptist is going to go before Christ, and yet the Lord's going to go before John the Baptist. God was preparing hearts. How do you know that? Well, John is born 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just 6 months difference in them. Elizabeth conceives, and 6 months later, as we're going to read in our passage, Mary conceives of the Holy Ghost, okay? And so there's 6 months difference in them. So when they take the Lord Jesus Christ to the temple, okay, and present him after his birth, the 8 days, okay? Well, John the Baptist is only 6 months old. And yet you have witnesses, okay, saying who Jesus is. So God has been preparing some people's hearts. Have you thought this? Even though they were fishermen and tax collectors and all those sort of things, meaning in many ways they were not part of the Pharisee crowd. But they obviously were practicing Jews. And so their hearts were getting ready and they were looking for somebody. When you get over into John, are you the one we look for? John the Baptist, all he had to do was say, "There, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Boom! Some of them start following him. So step back. I think this is last time. I said, see the forest, not just the trees. Don't get to where you can't see the... You know what the forest is? In this whole time period, when Jesus came, when John the Baptist came as the forerunner, only 6 months apart, okay? When they came, God was preparing some people's hearts. And so John, the Lord goes before John, and John goes before Jesus, so to speak. And we cannot underestimate the need for that. This is why prayer is so important before a gospel endeavor. This is why prayer is so important before gospel waves. I told him recently, I mentioned it perhaps last hour, take 12 containers. They don't have to be very big, size of a coffee cup, say. Put them in a tray. Put some soil in them that'll help grow. And plant a seed or seeds in one container, say on Sunday morning. And the next Sunday morning, plant them in the second container. And then the third Sunday, so 12 weeks apart, okay, 3 months, you're going to be planting seeds. Well, over that time period, then the first one's going to come up in its own time, and the second one, they're going to come up in stages. That's how the gospel works. The gospel is not mechanical. The gospel is not an event, it's a process. We have overwhelmingly taught people that the gospel works mechanically or it works like sales. No, it's a preparation process. And that's why we have to keep doing each part of it. You have to keep sowing while you're watering the previous, while you're reaping. When you're reaping in container number one, you can't be reaping. You won't be reaping in containers 2 through 12. When you're reaping in container 1 and 2, you won't be in number 12. Okay? It's not ready to reap selves. That this is how it works. Okay? Now, here's what's important. And it's very important. When we're reading this about this preparation, he said, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In a moment, we're going to look about the fact that God has this stuff so crazily and wildly set up about the power and spirit of Elias. That's the New Testament spelling of Elijah. Okay? New Testament primarily in Hebrew. The Old Testament primarily in Hebrew. New Testament in Greek. Just different pronunciation. We know by context that this is the case. So, when we think of how the gospel works, how God prepares hearts, understand this. Get back. See the forest. You've got 400 silent years. You've got the typical Jewish practices and religion being overtaken by the Pharisees, scribes, and Jesus would say, hypocrites, okay? In Matthew 23, you've got it taken over by them. And so the people that are in there, the people that are the synagogue, you know, influence, because remember, some people literally feared them. They feared them partly because of they could affect their income. That's true of churches today. Well, there's people that are in part of certain denominations because that certain denomination has a great influence. Okay? And so, and some of them, it influences their economy. Some of them, their social standing, etc. Now, why does all that fit together? Because the gospel and the work of God is built upon a living process. I am very concerned about the brand of Christianity that has really taken root amongst us as Christians, Bible-believing Christians. It's a brand of Christianity that makes so-called manliness ahead of Christian manliness. It makes, you know, killing and cleaning animals and all this so-called manly, you're not a man if you don't. Well, then, D.L. Moody wasn't much of a man. You can't find any account that he liked to go out and kill and cut up animals. Charles Spurgeon wasn't into it. Billy Sunday wasn't into it. The Wesleys were not into it. I mean, I've got lists and lists of these people that's not what they did. They were about the gospel. They were about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't think they were men, they would put all of us to shame as men, Christian men. The measure of a man. Have you noticed this in your Bible? Do you know what kind of occupation God recommends from cover to cover is shepherds? You know what shepherds are? They're carers and growers. And they have to take care of those sheep so that the wool comes out with quality so they can keep that sheep valuable. A sheep is only valuable as meat once in its whole lifetime. But its value is in the growing and the health and the care. And so God didn't, the hunters in the Bible, all the hunters in the Bible have a negative context about them, a negative statement about them. I mean, you can start with Nimrod and move on out, but really, you want to go back? Go right on back to all the way through there, that hunter. You want to go forward through Genesis? Go to Esau. You think Esau's the kind of person you want to be? You better follow out your Bible. And I'm very disturbed about it. You say, well, you must have always been a city boy. It's quite the opposite. I probably spent more time outdoors than indoors growing up, even when I was supposed to be in school. I mean, there was many a time that at the end of the school year, we had to give an account of why I missed so many days of school. It might be because we switched from one city to another racing horses. And honestly, I would put off as long as possible going to class in the new school and having to be the new kid on the block and go through the whole process. I'd rather be outdoors. Now, thankfully, my dad was strict about learning. He made me learn, made me study, made me get some grades. I'm thankful it carried over into preparing once God saved me and learning my Bible. But I'm going to say this to you. The measure of a Christian man has not a thing to do with all that other stuff that carnal men love to do. I could never have imagined as a young fella, 8, 10, 12 years old, when you have to go look, say, in the Sears catalog and to, you know, for a shotgun, or you'd look in this catalog or that or whatever, you might occasionally go to the city. You could never have imagined that there would be these monster places, you know, these outdoor stores with racks and racks of pistols and guns and ammunition and the millions, yea, billions of dollars spent on recreational activities. You could never have expected it in a million years. Why? Because the world knows that telling you that this is what men do makes a bunch of money. You know what else it does? It keeps men out of church. Keeps men away from their families when they really could be doing something with their families. You say, well, you know, they shoot and hunt together. Okay, fine. But teaching them boys to do what? To put that ahead of everything else. Listen, putting some horns on the wall, there's nothing wrong with it, but it don't mean a thing to God. Okay, spending tens and thousands of hours and dollars doing it doesn't mean a thing to God. So as a Christian, we have to say, you say, what does that have to do with the passage? Watch this. John the Baptist was a man of men's. I mean, if he wasn't a man of men, who was, other than our Lord Jesus Christ? He ends up with his head lopped off because he preached the truth. Not because he had a bad attitude, fellas who are listening. Okay? Because he just stuck to the truth. Did he have chances to doubt? He did. He even sent a message to the Lord Jesus Christ later and said, are you the one? And the Lord sent him back an answer that he knew would reach John's inner being, the heart of hearts, and say, yeah, come on, chin up, John. You're almost through to the end. Let's go. So in this passage of Scripture, he goes in the Spirit. He shall go before him in the Spirit and power of Elias. Now hold your place there and come to Matthew 11. And we're not going to do a ton of cross-referencing as we go through Luke, usually. But this one's really significant because of the statement the Lord Jesus Christ made. So he's in the Spirit and power of Elias. Now, you and I will never be able to know, as in understand, okay? You can know something, as we're going to find out here, on the resurrection, over in John 20 someday, when we get to that passage. You can know and not know, and then you can know what you did know and really know it. And that's not just a play on words. What I'm saying is this. We can know this to be so without having to understand it or explain it. If you get this principle, then you realize God sets things up. And all that matters is that God sets things up. That's all that matters. Matthew 11, and let's start in verse 7. I was just going to give you one verse, but let's start in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? In other words, if he was your typical blow this way, blow that way, like a reed does when the wind blows. You ever seen just a weed growing up, a reed in the marsh? Whatever the wind's blowing, that's the way it bends. Like a typical, say, politician, for example. Or a wishy-washy preacher. Okay? And he said, is that what you went? Would you go all the way out in the wilderness to see that? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. You know, it's funny. I used to tell them, the guys that worked with me and for me, I'd say, do not come to work. We'd frame houses and do carpenter work. I'd say, don't come to work dressed like that. Because they'd come to work, and there were certain tasks that they would hesitate to do because they might mess their clothing up. I said, wear something that you can get dirty and tear up and work in. Now, if you're going into an office, see, you wear the soft clothing. You have to look a certain way. Verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. See, John the Baptist is a mysterious character. He is. What's the deal? I don't know, and you don't know. But if you trust Christ, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him, because greater are those that believe. Now, let me say this. Be careful. I heard somebody say the other day, you know, that doesn't take any faith in the millennium. Well, it must. It took faith when Jesus Christ was physically on earth and you could see him, and your destination was determined by whether you believed on him or not. where you believed he was who he was or not. And you know that during the millennium, some are going to lack that belief, because at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed and he deceives the nations again. You get hold of that. You can't get around the fact that from cover to cover, the issue is whether or not you believe in God. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If ye will receive it. So there was a sense in which this was a probation, a trial. Why is that important? Because there's definitely a reference to the end of the last book in your King James Bible of the Old Testament. That's Malachi. Malachi was not the last book of the Old Testament in the old order. When they published it and put it together, this is the order they put them in. And it closed with Malachi 4, 5, and 6 and said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, colon. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17. So the point is this. This character is mysterious. He perhaps not as mysterious as Melchizedek, but he's mysterious. What I don't understand is believers not wanting to enjoy the mystery and not have to examine it and try to figure it out, because God made it a mystery on purpose. In Matthew 17, he says in verse 12, well, let's pick it up in verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say that the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." So this is why it's so important. What's important is this character is going to be a testing point for Israel as a whole, for some people's hearts. The disciples were turned from what you read. The clear teaching is that they were influenced by John's pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important. He says the same thing in Mark 9, 13. Okay, so in our text for today, he says, "And he shall go before him," Luke 1, 17, "in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Now, this is interesting. We read the parallel passage a minute ago, "and the children to the fathers." To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. There is a sense in which, without God, without the work of God, the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, you will not have a culture where fathers relate to their children as they ought to. Now, everybody would like to be able to brag on their dad. The Bible says so. The glory of children is their fathers. It says that in Proverbs. Okay? That's just normal. If you're not careful as a Christian, you'll pick up the earthly side. When I grew up, no Bible, no God, no prayer even over our food. So I picked up the earthly side of how my dad did things. I picked up the earthly side of how my granddad did. You know what happened when I got saved? I got saved and I started getting under the Bible and I was like, whoops, I'm going to have to unlearn some things. I'm going to have to replace it. There's some ways of thinking. There's some vocabulary. There's some philosophies that don't fit here. Do you know what I found as I started following Christ? That there were guys who were tenaciously hanging on to the earthly idea of manhood. Let's take, for example, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know what I find? I find that there are many, many Christians, preachers included, that all they get hold of is endure hardness as a good soldier. And they copy soldiers. Well, you can't. You've got to only take of soldiering out in the world what falls under a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So you've got to start with the Lord Jesus Christ and study backwards towards soldiering, okay? If you want to understand anything, that's how you have to do it. You have to move backwards. Why is that so? If we don't, we get it in the wrong order and we get attributes that we think are good and they're not. You cannot just pick up soldiering and copy it. A good soldier of Jesus Christ. You've got to start with Jesus Christ and work backwards. Because there are some things that people have tenaciously hung on to or have put in there and they are just obsessed with them and they're not of Jesus, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. They would be in a soldier's life. But if you remember later when John the Baptist preaches, he tells those soldiers there's some things they need to get rid of that are part of being a soldier. He said, you guys can't have that in your life. I mean, soldiers are notorious for complaining while they're doing their duty. Soldiers are notorious for being able to get out of bounds and overuse power sometimes. One of the great things, this is not to be controversial, of the day we're living in, you know, here we are in mid-June, late June 2020, and all that's going on in the United States of America. But let me say this, there is a great difference between law enforcement and soldiering. And if you get a lot of veteran soldiers performing law enforcement, there needs to be a philosophy change, a mentality change, because it's totally different than when you're in combat. The words on so many cars and badges, protect and serve, that is different than military service. It's a different function. In fact, law enforcement are putting their lives on the line more because they are we should as citizens react with prudence, not with snap judgment like you would if you were on a field of combat. And that's what's always made it an amazing thing that men would and women would stand forth and say, I want to protect and serve. There's a sense in which there's a little more risk in the sense that the decisions are made in a different process about force, what kind of force, and then lethal force. Okay? Now, I said all that to say this, that when we're in our Bible here then, let the mystery be the mystery and enjoy it. Embrace it. Here, he said, he wants to turn the fathers to the children. In other words, the culture had gotten away from what God taught. Turn the children to the fathers, we read in Matthew. The culture had gotten away. Culture is not a bad word in your Bible. Okay? You don't find the word culture in there. You find the principle of it. The principle being this. God built God's people and gave them commandments. And those commandments are profitable to anybody who follows them. The book of Proverbs can be profitable to anybody who follows it. But especially to those who are of the faith. And so, he's letting him know that this is going to be an amazing time. It's mysterious. Now, again, this thing about Elias, it shows the Lord's power and options. Hold your place here and come to a verse that I know many of you know. Come to Romans. And you know where I'm going, Romans 8. But let's talk about this verse a little bit before we move on. And here's why. Come to Romans 8 and understand something. If we believe our King James Bible, and we do, and if we know that the enemy messes with some other versions, and he does, then we know that there's some reason that certain passages are changed so much, and that there would be 50, 60, 70, 80, even 100 versions, English versions, that would stand opposite or against certain readings in your Bible. Romans 8:28 is one of them. Now, not all of them do, but a lot of them change the verse. Now, watch. And we know, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them are called according to His purpose. Will you please notice, it does not say all good things work together. But that's how they've changed it in many a version. Why? Well, it takes a lot of faith to believe that all things work together for good. It takes a lot of faith to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, Joseph, sold into slavery, thrown in the pit, sold into slavery, promoted to the palace, put into prison, okay? All those things were part of God's plan. Now, the brothers didn't have to sin against Joseph. Somebody else could have stolen him, enslaved him. He could have gone down to Egypt for all different reasons. So it wasn't that God said they have to do that, okay? But since it happened, watch, all good things. All things work together for good. Were those good things that happened to Joseph? No. So do all, is the statement and the truth, all good things work together? No, it's not. It's all things work together, what? For good. Why is that so important? Because that's a principle. That gives you the idea that God has foresight, and that's what the rest of those verses are about. That's where people stumble needlessly over this word predestination. Listen, God said, if you will receive my son, I'm going to make you like him one day. That is determining ahead of time your destiny based upon an if, based upon your choice. It's simple. Now, all that, come back. You say, well, why is that important? Because it said, we read in Matthew 11, Matthew 17, Mark 9, if they would let John the Baptist be Elijah, then he would be. Those of you who know your Bible, as moderate dispensationalists, I emphasize the word moderate, okay? As moderate dispensationalists, we know that there was a choice made amongst the leaders of Israel around Acts chapter 7. Okay? Now, don't ultra divide your Bible. Just take it and live in light of it. All right, so now, we're about to use up our time, but verse 18. All right, so he's going to make ready a people. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah, and the power of Elijah. Okay? So much so that James and John, called the sons of thunder appropriately, okay? Someone says, well, John ended up being the disciple that wrote all about love. You know why? Because God turned him around so hard. Listen, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven and fry some people. And the Lord Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. The spirit you got in you is not my spirit, he said. He said, this is not of me, the way you're thinking about these people. That's significant, I feel like. And I think if we don't realize that, if we're not careful, we copy the carnal side of as many things as we can, and then we try to put God on them. Can't do that. I know. There's many ways in which we'd rather be able to do that, but you can't. All right, so he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The lesson, dads, make sure you got the right attitude. Obedience, absolutely. Discipline, yeah. Well, what else? Man, when I read about how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, when I read about what he said, his confidence in the Father, that's a big deal. I don't suppose there's anything, those of us who are fathers, I don't suppose there's anything on earth that we want more than for that verse to be true, that the glory of children are their fathers. And when it's not true, it's very hard. It's very difficult. I remember a preacher, God ended up using him a lot, but he said when he and his brother were teenagers, they got out of hand. His dad was a pastor, a good pastor. And it finally came to the point where, long and short of it was, his dad told him, he said, you guys can shape up or ship out. And they said to each other, well, he'll never do that. That would embarrass him. That would hurt his testimony, blah, blah, blah. And one day he told him, ship out. And he said, we were so full of ourselves, so smug, driving down that lane and with our stuff in that car. He said, we never had any idea how we'd come back. And he said, we come back humbled, come back with a head down. And he said, "What coming back, being put out, was the greatest thing that ever happened to me, he said, personally. I thought, boy, that's saying something, isn't it? And he said, coming back was the beginning of what God did using me. See, the father, his heart was towards those boys. So I'm not saying that you tolerate foolishness and sin and wickedness, but what they did know was his heart. He wasn't doing it to protect himself. It hurt the pastor as far as people criticizing him. He wasn't doing it to punish them. He needed them to see that you cannot do this. You cannot live in rebellion against God and have blessings and privileges from God, and also the peace of God. All right, well, I think what we'll do, we're right at class time. We'll close there, and we'll make a note, and we'll pick it up again in verse 18, where Zacharias gets himself a little bit of a learning, a little lesson here. Father, we pray you'd use these things. I pray you would, Lord, only thou canst. We love you, Lord. We're thankful that you give us this book. We're thankful that it does so many things for us, to us, in us, and through us. We commit it to thee now, in Jesus' name. Amen. God be with you.